Chicago, that won't help you any, but it might help somebody else. So if you have a question, you send it in. I'd like to read tonight in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. We've been speaking about what God the Father does for us, and in these verses we have what God the Son does for us. Ephesians 1, 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are on earth, even in him, which are in heaven, and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Let us again look up to the Lord. Gracious God and Father, again we come to thee through the Lord Jesus, and we acknowledge our complete dependence upon thee. We realize, our Father, that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We realize that we are not sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And so we cast ourselves upon thee, and we ask thee, our Father, to minister to each of us, whatever our need may be. By thy grace and thy power, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In these verses that we have just read, there are three major things that the Lord is said to do for us as believers in Christ. We are redeemed. I'd like to discuss each of these tonight. We are redeemed, and we are enlightened in the knowledge of God's will. Now that is a very great privilege, to know what God is going to do. There are many scientists and many statesmen who would be very anxious to know how things are going to turn out, and they don't know. It is given to us to know what God intends to do. Now, God doesn't give us all the details that we see when the things take place, but God has given us the broad outlines of what he intends to do. And the child of God who reads his Bible is better informed than the best political prognosticator on earth. There isn't anybody on earth who has as clear a knowledge of what is going to happen as the man who reads his Bible and believes it. And then the third thing that he is said to have done for us is to enrich us. We have an inheritance in him. And if we're able tonight, I should like to cover those three things that Christ has done for those who believe in him. He has redeemed us. He has enlightened us with the understanding of his purposes and his will. And he has given us an inheritance so that we are enriched in him. And as we so often say, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you're missing the real meaning and value of life. And frankly, I don't see what life means to a person who's struggling through from day to day, and he doesn't have the joy of salvation in his heart. I don't know what his life is worth. To me, it wouldn't be worth anything. I know that before I was saved, I realized the emptiness of life. That's what led me to Christ. I was then a boy of about 17, and the idea came to me there must be something more in life than I knew anything about, because if what I had was all there was, life wasn't worth much. And I just had the idea that God wouldn't go to the trouble to make human beings to go through life with no more purpose and objective and meaning and value than I knew. And I figured there must be something better, and I'm going to try to find it. And believe it or not, it took me a year. Wasn't anybody walked up and handed me a tract and said, would you like to be saved? So far as I know, nobody said anything like that. It took me a year. And finally, I went to all kinds of places. People would invite me here and there, and I went. And finally, a boy who had been in school with me and knew me pretty well, and he had got converted in the meantime, he said, would you come to church with me on Sunday night? I said, I sure will. So come Sunday night, I went. He found out that the preacher wasn't going to preach, and I think if he could have taken me home graciously, he'd have done it. Because he wanted me to hear the sermon. But as our brother Ulrich was saying tonight, you don't always get saved the way God, the way you think you're going to be saved. God has his own way. So that night they had a testimony meeting. And 8 or 9 men told how the Lord saved them. Now this is exactly what I needed. And as one of those men told how the Lord saved him, that sounded good to me. And I just thought in my soul, I need what he has. And I took the Lord as my Savior. And I didn't know much about it, but I started to study the Bible, and I soon found out about it. So let us never think that you have to get saved at a special kind of meeting, or that the preacher has to preach, or something like that. The preacher didn't preach when I got saved. He was a good preacher, too, but he didn't preach that night. And the man through whom I got saved was an illiterate fellow that had been a bum all his life. He stood up and he said, I was a bum, and he wouldn't have needed to have told you because one look at him and you would know that he'd been a bum all his life. And anyway, he went on from there, and when he told what the Lord did for him, well, I just thought, what he has, that's what I need. And I took Christ and I was saved. I've been praising God ever since. Well, anyway, the first thing we read up here tonight is redemption in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Now, what I'd like to speak about is what the redemption is, how you get it. We have redemption. Now, he tells us that redemption is the forgiveness of sin. There is more to redemption than that, but we don't have the more. What we have is the forgiveness of sin. There's another part to it that we don't have. People talk about full salvation. Well, you and I don't have full salvation. You might very well be glad that you don't. A man came in to see Mr. Ironside one time many years ago. He said, Mr. Ironside, I don't like your preaching. Well, Mr. Ironside wasn't too much nonplussed by that because he didn't figure that everybody had to like his preaching. But he said to the man, what is it you don't like? Well, the man said, you don't preach full salvation. Well, Mr. Ironside said, no, I don't. He said, do you have full salvation? Yes, the man said, I have. And Mr. Ironside said, do you mean that spirit, soul, and body, you have full salvation? Yes, he said, I have. Do you mean that your body is redeemed? Yes, it is. You have your glorified body? Yes, he said. Is that it you have with you, Mr. Ironside said? Well, the poor fellow was a ragged, unkempt fellow. And Brother Ironside said, if that's all there was to salvation, I'm afraid I wouldn't want it. There's more to salvation than that. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sin that we have. Now, this is what we don't have. If you'll turn with me to Romans 8. And this is a passage that, for some reason, people seem to overlook. Verses 19 to 25 of Romans 8, this is the part of redemption that we do not have as of now, but we shall have it in God's appropriate time. This is Romans 8, 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, some translate that, not of its own will, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same. Put the comma there. and remove the comma after the word hope and take away the verse separation and just read on like this. The creature itself also, the creature was made subject to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who has subjected the same, in hope because the creature shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, or the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The wording of the phrases somewhat obscures the sense. The point is that creation is in a bad case. How did it get that way? It got that way through the sin of Adam. When God put Adam into the earth, he says, I'm going to make you Lord of creation. You're going to be over the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, the beast of the field, everything that moves. You're its Lord. He was Lord over creation. And when Adam sinned, it subjected the whole creation to the curse of sin. God said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. The curse of sin was put on the whole creation because Adam was Lord of it, and it was all made subject to vanity, not by its own will, not by its own act, but by reason of him who subjected it, which was Adam, its Lord, but in hope, because when the redeemed children of God are brought into the liberty of their glory, creation itself is going to be redeemed, and instead of the thorn shall come up the myrtle tree, instead of the briar shall come up the fir tree, and they shall not kill nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And the whole creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption when the sons of God are revealed in glory. Well, we're not revealed in glory yet. And consequently, the creation is not delivered from its groaning yet, because the time for the manifestation of the glory of the sons of God has not yet come. So he goes on to say, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And Paul wrote this, back, we presume, about the year, possibly 45 A.D., 50 A.D., somewhere in there. And you could move it right up to 1961 and say, perhaps he wrote this in the year 61. Well, you can move it up 1900 years. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now, right now. Now he goes on to say, and this is the important part, verses 23 to 25. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now that to me is crystal clear. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now, and not only they, but we too. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves because our bodies are not yet redeemed. And if you have arthritis, you don't need to be ashamed of it. It's just the common affliction of all mankind. Don't let anybody tell you you're not living right. Well, it may be dietetically you're not living right. I don't know about that. But anyway, certainly it has nothing to do with our spiritual state. You might be the most deeply spiritual person and be suffering from all kinds of physical ailments. The fact is that some of the choicest and sweetest Christian poetry ever written was written by people who were chronic invalids for many, many years. Annie Johnson Flint, who for years wrote such lovely Christian poems, suffered intense agony from arthritis in practically every joint of her body. And Martha Snell Nicholson was an invalid for many, many years. She suffered from all kinds of diseases. Frances Ridley Havergal, who probably was one of the sweetest Christian poet who ever lived, was a chronic invalid and died at the age of 35, but she left us a legacy of lovely Christian poetry. Well, that's what the Bible says. Not only the creation, not only they, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, this word adoption is the same one we were looking at the other night, and it means sonship. It waits for our being brought into the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. And when we're brought into that glorious position, fully and manifestly, our bodies are going to be glorified. We'll be like our Savior, and you'll never more have an ache or a pain. Won't that be good? Well, in the meantime, God uses the aches and pains to teach us things. And I think that many of us, when we get to heaven, will say then, if we have not said it before, as the psalmist did, it was a good thing for me that I was afflicted. Now, the psalmist didn't have to wait to get to heaven to find that out. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Thou hast in faithfulness afflicted me, he said. Now, the point is that when everything goes well, it takes a person with a very well-guarded heart to keep from getting out of communion with God, to keep from being lifted up with pride, to keep from dashing off to do our own will. When everything goes well and you feel well and all of that, it takes a terrifically well-guarded heart to keep you in line. But you know, when you're in trouble, it doesn't take too much to keep you in line, because you realize you need the Lord and you turn to Him. And it's really the mercy of God most of the time that we have trouble. There isn't anything like trouble to cast you on the Lord and bring you back where you belong. So let's not think that this is all against us. The fact is that God uses all these things for our blessing. However, I wanted to point out that he goes on to say, to explain, that when he says we wait for the adoption or the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our bodies, he goes on to explain that this means we do not have it. We wait for it. Now look, he says in verse 24, for we are saved by or in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But he hopes for that, if he hopes for that which he sees not, then does he with patience wait for it. If you see something, you don't have to hope. We hope that tonight these seats would all be filled. Well, that's a vain hope. But we don't have to hope that you'll be here, because we see you here, so I don't have to hope that you'll be here. You are here. You don't hope for something you see, you hope for something you don't see. Now, if I'm living in the hope of the redemption of my body, it means I do not have it. And since I do not have it and I hope for it, I wait for it patiently until the Lord comes. And when he comes, we will be caught up into his presence. And we read in 1 John 3, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And our bodies will then be glorified bodies, as again we read in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to transform these bodies of humiliation and fashion them like unto his own body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So what we have then is the redemption of our soul, but not of our body, and consequently we don't have full redemption. That is to say, there's more to it than we have now. On the other hand, we are fully redeemed. Old people say, now that's a contradiction. After all, let's talk sense. Well, this is good sense. We are fully redeemed in the sense that our sins are forgiven, and this is a positive and settled fact, and we have it now. That you don't wait for. The Bible never tells you that you do the best you can and maybe someday your sins will be forgiven. Just never does the Bible say that or anything like it. The Bible always speaks of forgiveness of sins as a present possession. And if your sins are ever going to be forgiven, it has to be now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And if you don't take Christ as your Savior now, you can never do it after you die. It's too late. Now is the time to be saved. And when you come to Christ, salvation is a definite, positive fact, and it's a known experience in whom we have redemption through His blood. But He hastens on to say, the forgiveness of sins. Not the redemption of our body, which we wait for, but the redemption of our soul. And Peter sums it up like this. In 1 Peter 1:9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Now, it seems to me that that's perfectly clear. I hope it is to you. If it isn't, as we said the other night, you write a question on it, and we'll try to do better with it. But to me, that's crystal clear that in Christ, we have now, as a present possession, the forgiveness of sins, and we have the sure hope of the redemption of our body. And when it is redeemed, we're going to be glorified like our Savior. And as I said the other night, if you really were a Methodist, you could say, hallelujah. And I think we lose something when we don't. Methodist or not. I'm not being converted to Methodism, but I think we lose something when we can't say hallelujah to these wonderful promises of God. I think they're exceeding great and precious promises. And I'm not ashamed to say they move me. I would be ashamed if I had to say they don't move me. If I could talk about this and my heart weren't drawn out in praise to God, I'd be ashamed of myself. Because these are exceeding great and precious promises. Well, that's the redemption. I just might mention one thing in passing before we leave it. Here in chapter 1, verse 7, you may notice it says, according to the riches of His grace. In chapter 2, also verse 7, it says that in the ages to come, He might show unto us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I like that. Because to me, this confirms what we sometimes sing. I'll praise Him more and more. The thing is going to get better and better. Now He saves us according to the riches of His grace, but in the ages to come, He's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace. This thing won't wear out. It gets better and fuller and richer and stronger as we go on through eternity. So that we just praise Him more and more. That's characteristic of God. The salvation of God is infinite. It never wears out. It never runs out. It's something that goes on forever, and it gets better as it goes on. Now, the next thing is that He has enlightened us according to verses 9 and 10, 8 to 10, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. There's a very interesting text in the book of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 7, which says, surely the Lord God will do nothing except He revealeth His secret to His servants, the prophets. It has pleased God to make known what He's going to do. We were speaking in one of our earlier studies about the foreknowledge of God. This is one of the ways in which God manifests Himself. And this is one of the ways in which God authenticates the Bible. He makes known what He's going to do, and then He does it. And as we mentioned in one of the earlier studies, in the book of Isaiah, God challenges the heathen deities which people worship, and He said, get them to tell you. See if they can do it. And, you know, God likes to ridicule, I suppose that's the word, God likes to ridicule these
heathen deity. In the book of Isaiah and also in the Psalms and elsewhere, you read statements like this. The Lord says, your idols are the work of men's hands. He says, you cut down a tree. You cut it in half, and half of it you burn for firewood, and with the other half you make a god. And he says, you have to carve it. And if you want it to stand up, you have to lift it up. And if you want it to stay there, you have to hold it up or fasten it up. And if you want to move it from one place to another, you have to drag it around. And he says, even the beasts of burden are weary with the burden of carrying your god from one place to another. Why, he said, what kind of a god is this? He says, I made you. You didn't make me. And he said, you don't have to carry me. I carry you. And he said, I took you up out of Egypt, and I carried you through the wilderness, and I brought you here. And even to old age and hoar hairs will I carry you. You'll never have to carry me, God says. Well, we can certainly thank God for that. But you can see how God heaps reproach on these idols. What is the sense of an idol? You burn up half a tree, and with the other half, you make a god and fall down and worship it. And you might just as well have thrown that half in the fire. Because it's the same as the other, except you put more work on it. Now, God points all that out so that people can see the absolute folly of trusting in anyone but Him, the living and true God who made us. If we're not trusting in an infinite God in whose hands we are, then it isn't worth trusting in Him. If that isn't the kind of God He is, He wouldn't be a God for us. Now, God says one of the ways in which I'm going to demonstrate that I am God is that I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, and I'm going to see that it does happen. And when it happens, He says in Isaiah 44, 5, and 6, you will know that I am He, because I told you. And as I say, He challenges them, see if any of the other gods can do that. He said, I am God alone. I am He. There is no other. No one else can do this. So far as man is concerned, the scripture says he doesn't even know what a day may bring forth. We have no idea. I didn't know this morning it was going to snow tonight. I don't know whether you did, but I didn't. We don't know what a day will bring forth. We have no idea what's going to happen. God knows every detail of what is going to happen. Now it has pleased God to reveal His secrets to His servants the prophets. And we read of Abraham that God said in the chapter 18 of Genesis, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? I'll tell him. Now you see, in the one case, God foretells what is going to happen as the proof that He is God. That's one purpose. But here in Genesis 18, we see another purpose. He says, Abraham is my friend. And shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? No, he says, I'll tell Abraham because he's my friend. In the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus said, the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but you are not servants. I have called you friends. And all that my Father has told me, I'm going to tell you. And He revealed to them the secrets of God, not just to prove that He was God, that is part of it, as we have been reading in the prophets, but there was another reason. And the other reason is this. The Lord says, you're my friend. And you know, friends share secrets, and I'm going to share my secrets with you. I'm going to tell you so you will know, because you're the friends of God. I have called you friends. And because you're friends, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Now, that's a very holy privilege, to be the friend of God, to have God talk to you, to have God tell you His secret. And that's what the word mystery means. When it says He has made known to us the mystery of His will, the word mystery primarily means a secret. Our English word mystery is just the transliteration of the Greek word mystery, but the translation would have been secret. God has made known to us the secret of His will. He says, you're my friend, I'll tell you what's going to happen. And so we have the whole range of prophecy in the Bible. It's a wonderful study. And as you study the prophecies of Scripture, you learn how the course of world history is going to progress. We won't have time to go into that. It's a very interesting study in itself, the prophecies of the Bible. But you know, a few years ago, before the first atomic explosion was set off, there were a great many scientists, I don't know how many, but there were some anyway, who were genuinely afraid that maybe, and there were some who felt very strongly about it, of course they were wrong, and we found out they were wrong, but a Bible believer would have known they were wrong. These people had the idea that if we started a chain reaction and set off an atomic explosion, that maybe that chain reaction wouldn't stop. And maybe the bomb would start exploding other atoms, and maybe it would just go through the world and explode the whole thing. And how do we know that it won't? Well, of course, we know now that it won't, because so many explosions have been set off and they haven't done it. But you could have known that anyway from the Bible, because the Bible tells you a lot of things that are going to happen before God explodes the world. And do you know that the verse in the Bible that says the elements shall melt with fervent heat, that verse is telling us, so far as I can understand it, that the very elements that go to make up the world are going to be dissolved, they're going to be taken apart. And when it says fervent heat, we have a better idea of what that means than Peter had. But if I understand that passage in Peter correctly, it is telling us that when the time comes, God, not man, God is going to take the universe apart and make it over. And when he makes it over, the new combinations will be so completely different from the old combination that you'll forget all about the former. You'll have an entirely new heaven and new earth. It's amazing what is in this book. When you read it carefully, it's amazing what is in it. Well, anyway, the major thing that God wants us to know is this. Who's going to rule the world? Well, some people say Russia. Other people say no, the Vatican. Some people think that someday we're going to make the world safe for democracy. Not too many people think that anymore. We used to think that. Back in 1916 to 18, we had the idea we were going to make the world safe for democracy. Well, we've lived long enough to find out that that isn't so. There are people who think Russia is going to rule the world. There are people who think the Vatican is going to rule the world. The fact is, Christ is going to rule the world. And the Bible tells you how it's going to happen. The Bible tells you something of the political setup of the world, and actually, the condition of things today is a very close parallel to the prophecies of the Bible. And if we had time to show it, we could do it. And the Bible tells us how it's going to progress, and it tells us how it's going to end. And it tells us that the Lord Jesus is going to come back, which is a fact that no political prognosticator could possibly know. But we know it because God tells us. The Lord Jesus is going to come back. He's going to put down all who are opposed to him. He's going to set up a kingdom that is going to last for 1,000 years. And God doesn't stop with that. He tells us what is going to happen down through to the end of time and into eternity to come. God has been pleased to reveal his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And he tells us, because we're his friends. It's a wonderful thing to be a friend of God. Now, we're going to have to leave that part of the subject because we've already passed the time, and we'll have to leave the subject of our inheritance for tomorrow night. I know everybody likes to hear about how rich we are, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. At any rate, we can see this, that God has given us redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and God has revealed to us the secrets of his will so that we know what God is going to do, and that enables us to orient our lives into the will of God. If you don't know what God is doing, then you don't know what to do. And if you do know what God is doing, then you know how to fit into that will of God. You see, the reason I call attention to that is this, that many people think that we can, if we don't make the world safe for democracy, at least that we can make it a better world by legislating all kinds of social improvements, and we know that that isn't the way the world is going to be improved. Instead of that, the Bible tells us that God is gathering out of the world a people for his name, and when that gathering is complete, the Lord is going to take that gathering out of the world and then bring the world into judgment. That's what he's going to do. He isn't going to make it a better world by converting the entire world. He would if they'd be converted, but he knows they won't. And so what he's going to do is gather out those who will be converted and judge the rest. That's the way it's going to be done. Now, if that's the way God is going to do it, then it's wisdom on our part to work in the same way. And it's a foolish thing for us to try to do something that God has said he is not going to do.